So Psalm 22, and we're going to just be reading to verse 21, from verse 1 to verse 21 of Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God for his help as we come to his word this evening. Our Father, we thank you that you want to draw nearer to us with more urgency and with a desire to do us more good than ever we are to seek you and ask for the same. Oh, what a Father you are to us. Oh, what a good God you are. You're holy, you're just, you hate sin, but you love the sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to him and trusts and believes. And Father, it is as such that we come to you this evening. And we ask that you would please, by your Spirit, help us to understand your word and to allow you to speak to us. Please, Father, help us to find great delight and rejoice in what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Help us to have a sense of what he endured so that we might know and experience your love and forgiveness. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. What seems like a month of Sundays ago, we commenced this psalm for the first time and we got no further than the first verse. In fact, only the first half of the first verse. However, last month, in our second look at it, I made great progress. We actually got to verse 10, meaning that we actually finished the first section, the first portion of this psalm. You may remember at that time I said the psalm can conveniently be divided into three sections. The first section, from verses 1 to 10, we have the darkness and the desertion of Jesus at the cross. In verses 11 to 21, which is where we're meant to be this evening, we have his pleadings and prayers from the cross. And then finally, hopefully in a month's time, we have verses 22 to 31, the hope that he holds out to us because of the cross. Last time, we again thought about Jesus crying out to God and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we saw Jesus pleading for assistance, asking for that on the same grounds and for the same reason that God had come to the aid, to the rescue of believing men and women from the past. Those who in their times of great need had cried out to God and had found him, had found that he had come to their rescue. Look at verses 4 and 5. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So Jesus takes that up and appeals to God on the same basis, that God might come to him in his time of great need. But for now, Jesus doesn't see God come through. There is no immediate rescue. For now, the cries of Jesus are not answered. He is indeed forsaken by God. Do you realize, friends, that Jesus is the only man who in his greatest time of need is the only man to have ever been forsaken by God? And he was forsaken so that you and I might never be forsaken by God. Jesus is forsaken by God in order for the way to be opened up for you to never know God's forsakenness. That's the good news. That's at the heart of the gospel. There's no other way for it to have been done. If we were to be found forgiven and never forsaken by God, then Jesus had to be forsaken. Just think about this. There in that first verse, where Jesus is in great travail and he cries out, why? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Jesus cries out. Jesus groans in pain as God abandons him. And why? Because he must be abandoned. He gets the abandonment that our sins deserve so that you can know the presence of God when you have cause to groan and cry out. He will never abandon you. He will be with you. But tonight we come to this 11th verse in this next section. And again we find Jesus in his great need, once more crying out to God for his assistance. Verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. I had probably the most frightening experience of my life some 12 years ago when I think it was the first time I did my solo trip to China. I was staying in a hotel which, after many trips, became my home away from home. But I remember the first time, it was late at night and the shops in this area were staying open late. It was a big complex and I was getting peckish. And so I left the hotel and went down through this complex, through this maze of shops. And I saw an escalator that went down to underneath the ground. And I went down and there was a maze of a network of stalls and so on. And I walked through and I was very careful to take a photographic memory of landmarks on the way so that I could do an about turn and retrace my steps to my origin. Then I saw a supermarket. And I went in the entrance and had a look around and I went through the aisles and then I went to go back. But in the shops, many of the shops in China, you don't exit where you enter, where you come in. And so I was compelled to walk through this massive supermarket to the exit and went out, and I didn't have a clue where I was. I had no Chinese vocab at all. I didn't have a mobile phone. I was surrounded by people, but no one could speak English. It was, as I said, it was very, very frightening. Verse 11, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help." Obviously, there's no comparison between the frightening situation in which I found myself and that of Jesus upon the cross. What this psalm reveals to us is that what Jesus experiences here is unimaginably terrible. For while he's not alone at the cross, there is certainly no one to help him. For a start, as we learn from the New Testament accounts, all of those who were his friends have deserted him. They are afraid, and consequently, they're nowhere to be found. Effectively, they have refused him help. The disciples who could have been there and should have been there are absent. What this psalm gives us insight into, in a way that the New Testament doesn't anywhere to the same degree, is the horrifying description of the company of people who stand in place of the disciples. Verse 12, "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me." And what we have here, and in the verses that follow, are the descriptions of two groups of people who surround Jesus at the cross. They're described firstly in verse 12 as the strong bulls of Bashan. And they're further described in verse 13 as roaring lions. And then down in verse 16 we're told of another group, and they're described as wild dogs. What we have in these verses is not just a picture of the unrelenting, intense hostility that's being dealt against Jesus, but we also have here a description of a world, and of man in particular, that's gone terribly wrong. Here on the cross is the living Word, the one through whom all things have been made, Jesus, who finished off his creative work by making man, as it were, saving the best to last, the product of which, when finished, he declared to be very good. Male and female he made them, not at all like the animals that inhabit the earth. Instead, man is made in the image and after the likeness of God. He's the pinnacle of all creation. He's the one to whom is entrusted the lesser creation, to oversee it, to manage it, to bring good from it, to order it, and to tame what would otherwise be wild and unproductive. But here at the cross, we see where all of that has gone wrong. Here in these verses, we have a small window into what sin has done to God's world. As a result of sin coming into the world, as a result of the curse, the created order is disordered. It's all messed up. For a start, we see the Creator despised by the chief object of his creation. The created hates his Creator. He rejects him. He falsely accuses him and demands that he be condemned and crucified. He has fallen so far away from where he was at the start. He is so wrong, so distorted, that he is cruel, he's debased, and moreover, he behaves just like the animals that God intended him to tame and rule over. Man has become beastly. Now, as to this first group, verse 12, "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me." And it would seem what we have described here are the officials in the crowd, those who have some authority over others, the priests, the elders, the rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, all those in charge, bellowing around the cross, bellowing like untamed wild cattle, full of strength and fury, just longing to gore Jesus with death by their cruelties. They're also likened to roaring lions, standing over their captured prey, howling out their fury, again longing to tear Jesus to pieces. Verse 13, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. These are very graphic descriptions of these animal-like, hatred-driven leaders roaring their hostilities at Jesus, whom they've nailed to the cross. And then there's another group, verse 16, the hostile public who also surround him, maybe not with the same authority and power as the leaders, but capable nonetheless of having the same intent, no less ferocious, as they, like a pack of wild hunting dogs, howl and growl and encircle him, pressing in towards him. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. It's worth noting and commenting about the Psalm's introductory comment there. I don't know whether it's in your pew Bibles or not, but just prior to verse 1, we read that the Psalm was set to the tune of the doe of the morning or the hind of the morning. Is that in your Bibles? Okay. The idea being that of a morning hunt, like an English fox hunt. But in this case, it's set in the days of King David, where the animal being hunted would have more likely been a young deer. The hounds come and they surround the capture. And in this case, it's not the capture of an exhausted stag or doe, but instead it's the capture of a bleeding, weakened, naked man, encircled by enraged men who, again, given half a chance, would devour him as quickly as would a pack of wild dogs or roaring lions. Soon after I began looking at this psalm and these particular verses, I asked myself the question, I wonder how many artists there might be who over the centuries, during which hundreds of thousands, if not more than that, of paintings of the crucifixion of Jesus have been done, how many of those have included anything like the description of the crucifixion scene that we find presented here? So I Googled all these pictures. And what I mostly found, of course, was Jesus on the cross shown alone. Some pictures had Jesus with the two criminals crucified alongside of him. Some showed one or more Roman soldiers for whom it looked as if that this was yet another crucifixion for them. Some included one or more devout women lamenting at the foot of the cross, gently consoling one another. But I struggled to find any pictures that included the presence of those described in the graphic language given here in this 22nd Psalm. It's interesting, if you read the four gospel accounts of what happened at Calvary, you don't get these details really there either. And I gave thought as to why. Why are the gospel writers so silent at this point that's given so in such detail here? The intense hostilities, the crowds and so on. But I realised, of course, firstly, that that was not their intention. They saw no benefit to be had in graphically detailing all the many aspects of the suffering that Jesus endured and the intense hostility that was there that we find here. And another point for them was that this was their friend being crucified there, their Lord and Master. And they were not hardened, detached press reporters who were just out for a sensational story. They were frightened. They were frightened for their own lives and they were ashamed of their desertion of him. But to get a hint, to get even a hint of the reality of what Jesus experienced in terms of the hostility that this psalm brings out, the bulls roaring at him, the dogs, the lions tearing at him, to get some sense of that, just flip in your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Acts, to look there to see how Luke describes the bull of Bashan, Bashan types that roar against Stephen. So if you turn to Acts chapter 7, you'll see that. We read there of these men who surround him in order to bring about the death of Stephen. And remember, friends, this is the account of the anger and the hostility that befalls someone who's but a follower of the dough of the morning, the one on the cross. And so opening up in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen finishes his speech that he makes to his accusers. If you look at verse 53, Stephen says this, you have betrayed and murdered Jesus, you who have received the law but have not obeyed it. In verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. Friends, remember that this is the account of Dr. Luke, who's incredibly objective, who's factual, who tells it as it really is. He's not given to hyperbole. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out and began to stone him. There's fury, gnashing of teeth, covering of the ears so as not to hear, yelling, rushing, dragging and stoning. And so this psalm here, albeit this picture language of this extreme, wild animal-like hostility against Jesus, it shouldn't surprise us, especially when we have such an account of the response of many of those same adversaries and how they treated one of his followers, and that so soon after the cross itself. Jesus, although very much alone, is surrounded by these many enraged antagonists, these bands of evil men who are encircling him. And that's why he cries out to God in prayer, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. And then the psalmist tells us of details, some of which we already know so well from the New Testament accounts. Verse 16, Jesus says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. What follows on from this last prayerful cry that Jesus makes? It is the psalm's account of Jesus' final plea for God's help. And one cannot help but sense the extreme exhaustion, the sense of terror, the desertion and the aloneness. Verses 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And what happens, of course, is that Jesus is not delivered from the hands of the wild men described in this way. The Apostle Peter, in the book of Acts, speaks of this after the event, of course. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, if you care to turn to that, Peter is addressing thousands who are gathered in front of him on the day of Pentecost, many of whom almost certainly made up the numbers of the dogs and wild oxen who are barking and bellowing for Jesus' destruction. And what Peter says to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 is this. He says, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Which means, of course, that the cry of Jesus in verse 20 of our psalm, in verse 20 and 21 of the psalm, deliver my life from the power of the dogs, rescue me from the mouth of the lions, that prayer is not answered. And there's very good reason for that. Because in the first half of that 23rd verse from Acts 2, Peter also says, this man, that's Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, friends, God purposed that this should happen. God's set purpose and foreknowledge was that these men, these wicked, cruel men, should be the ones to have him nailed to the cross and put to death. Those men who did this to the Son of God, they were still responsible. Their sin was all their own. And you know, well, I only hope that you know this about yourself. You know that had you been there, it's every bit as likely that you would have been among them, equally wanting for the worst to befall the one you had nailed to the cross. And I think if you think otherwise about that, then maybe you don't understand the depth of sin in your own heart. Given the absence of God's grace and given the right circumstances, then the power of the dog and the roar of the lion could issue from any one of us here. Peter describes those responsible for the suffering and the death of Jesus as wicked men. So why should God purpose, why should God ordain that wicked men do this to his son? Why did God plan for men described in the psalm literally as animals, cruel and savage and wild beasts? Why purpose for men at their worst to do their worst upon the sinless, eternal Son of God? The creature crucifying his Creator doesn't get much worse than that. And the answer is, I believe, to demonstrate that Christ died not just at the hands of the worst of us, but he died for the worst of us. And that has tremendously encouraging implications, does it not? It means that whatever your history, whatever your sin has been, as destructive, as cruel, as harmful as your sin has been to God and to others, as wickedly selfish, as animal-like as you have been, Christ died for you. He died for the worst. And moreover, to those of us who are enabled by God's grace to see the sinfulness of our sin, to feel it, to acknowledge it, to confess it, and to seek Christ's forgiveness for it, then you are forgiven. You are forgiven. I came across this line from the Westminster Confession of Faith this week. I'd never seen it before until now. And it says this: just as there is no sin so small but that it deserves our damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation to those who truly repent. Just as there is no sin, however so small, but that it deserves our damnation and condemnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation to those who truly repent. So do take that away with you this evening, will you not? If you've truly repented, my friend, there is no sin so great that can bring you damnation. And the other thing to take away from here this evening is this, and I'll be as brief as I can to finish. There's one verse in a Christmas carol that goes like this, and it's very hard to find the verse. It's not in our hymn book, but it speaks of the coming of Jesus, and the particular verse runs in this way. It says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. I'm sure you know it. In other words, where the message of the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is received and taken into the heart, God, by his Spirit, does a work of recreation. As it were, he commences the work of going back to the garden. He begins to restore things to how they were at the start. Or at least he commences a movement in that direction away from sin. It's been told, the story's been told more than one occasion, I know, from the front of this church. And it concerns the pit ponies in the time of the Welsh Revival in Wales. This is, friends, this is only just over 100 years ago, and that in itself is encouraging. There was a young man, his name was Evan Roberts, and Ken, you take note of this, he was a Bible college student, and he prayed for a number of years that God would bring revival to the Church of Wales and all that would spread to the people of Wales. He prayed for that and God heard his prayer. And hardened men were made new. The pubs closed down, most of them, because the men for the first time were going home to their families. And the police were without work and there were no convictions. And in the underground coal mines, work actually slowed down because the whole atmosphere down there changed. The men, instead of cursing and engaging in foul talk, were now singing hymns. But it created a problem. The pit ponies, the mules that pulled the coal carts underground, they had done so up until now in response to the men's harsh treatment and their coarse commands. And the ponies no longer understood the new commands. Because of the reordered lives of the men and the now wholesome language and the gentler treatment that the ponies received, the ponies wouldn't move. So much so, and this is documented in the papers of the day, the mine owners had to bring in fresh ponies to pull the carts. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. One only has to read on in chapter 2 of the book of Acts to see just how that sort of transformation expresses itself as men, in this case on the day of Pentecost. Some 3,000 men, Luke tells us, repented of their sin, in particular their sin of putting Jesus to death by nailing him to a cross, and as they then believed the gospel. Many of those same men who repented and believed were those same who behaved like animals at the cross. But what we find is that soon after Peter spoke to them about what they had done and who in fact it was they'd done it to, we read that they were cut to the heart. And under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, in response to Peter's message, they repented and they believed the gospel. And then they too began to experience restoration and renewal. And we read of the new and good things that happened in their lives. Things like they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Very different men. As we commenced our revisit to the psalm this evening, I said that we have here at the cross in this psalm an insight into a world that's all gone wrong. This is not how man is meant to be. This is man debased. These are men here who are less than men, more like animals. It's all wrong. But as a result of what they do to Jesus at the cross, as a result of what happens to Jesus at the cross, more particularly in response to what God ordains and purposes for these men to do at the cross, the pathway is laid down for a return, for a coming back, for a returning, a great reversal, a great recovery, one that each and every time begins in the hearts of individual men and women and boys and girls like us here this evening. And so I ask you, have you repented of your sin? Do you have the desire in your heart to know that newness, that restoration, that being made whole once again, of being unburdened of your sin, of your guilt, and knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who come in repentance and faith to him, all because of what he did on the cross. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that you endured the cross and you despised the shame, because even from the cross you looked ahead to us. You saw each one of us in our lostness, in our condemned state, bearing the guilt of our sin, and you stayed there and you died in our place. You tolerated the turning away of your Father's face, the desertion, as our sin was laid upon him, upon you, and you were punished in place of us being punished. Our Lord Jesus, our hearts are filled with thankfulness. We do thank you and praise you. And Father, it is my prayer that none of us here this evening will dishonour you by spurning that, by telling ourselves that we don't need it, that it doesn't matter for me, that I can do it alone. Oh, Father, please deliver us from that sort of treatment of you, and help us humbly to come to the Lord Jesus, your Son, to take him as our Saviour, to receive all the blessings that he brings. And we ask it for his sake. Amen.